I had the privilege of addressing the graduates of a nearby Christian school. And as I prepared that baccalaureate speech, which I turned into a sermon, I don't do speeches, it struck me again how far our country has fallen from the faith of its fathers. Newsweek magazine revealed as much in a recent Worldview article entitled "The Character of Our Campuses." The author wrote of her concern about these graduates who were super achievers, quote, yet have little interest in developing moral character. It's always interesting to hear a secular author write in a secular journal about this kind of thing. She contrasted this graduating class with the class of the early 20th century and wrote these words: "Those students were relatively unconcerned with academic achievement, but went to great lengths to instill character. We, on the other hand, place enormous emphasis on achievement, but are tongue-tied when it comes to what makes a virtuous life." The author went on to quote John Hibben, the former president of Princeton University, as he addressed the graduating class of 1913. It's unfortunate that I found all this stuff after I spoke at that baccalaureate. Hibben said to that class, "The world commands you to take your place and fight the fight in the name of honor and chivalry against the powers of organized evil and commercialized vice, against the poverty, disease, and death which follow in the wake of sin, against all the innumerable forces which are working to destroy the image of God in man and unleash the passions of the beast." 2 generations since that speech have brought about the rise and display and approval of those passions of the beast, have they not, and the digression and the loss of the image of God in man. The Apostle Paul virtually prophesied under inspiration that this would occur in Romans chapter 1 when he said that whenever mankind refuses to honor and to thank God, they wander around in spiritual darkness, filling their minds with all sorts of speculations that do not satisfy the human heart and do not give human existence dignity and meaning. He said in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Now, we have taken note of several of these lies. They all emanate from the original lie, do they not, that assaulted the character of God and diluted the power of His Word when Satan whispered to Eve, in effect, "Did God really say something to you? And did He really mean what He said? Oh, surely, if you ate that fruit, would God be so trivial as to cause you to die?" No, you eat that fruit, you will not die. And so they ate the fruit and they what? They began to die. She was deceived, and so was Adam. Jesus Christ said of Satan in John 8:44, that whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Several lies that are predominant in our culture today that are so obvious to see. We began talking about those. Let me briefly review. One is the lie that truth is a personal creation, that is personal relative truth, is truth that is truth for you. Doesn't necessarily have to be right or truth for anybody else. As long as you believe it, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, then we're all right. You can believe it. The lie of relative truth is now the sand upon which our culture attempts to stand and is confused when it can't stand. Another popular deception is that salvation is universal, that is, everybody's going to heaven. That seems to be at least one absolute truth most agree on. People want to believe anything they want to believe. They want to behave any way they want to behave and then get to the end of life, die, and go to some form of paradise. So just about everybody believes in some sort of immortal bliss, though they differ on how to get there and what it is. Another lie that follows closely behind that one is the lie that judgment is non-existent. And we need that one, right? So that you can believe whatever you want to believe and I can believe whatever I want to believe. And ultimately, we all go to paradise. So there cannot be any form of judgment. If that is true, then Jesus Christ was deceived. For he said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13. The Apostle John was also deceived, as he wrote in the book of Revelation, those fearful words, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 20:15. How do you get into the Lamb's book of life? You get into the Lamb's Book of Life by coming to the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, John's Gospel informs us. If you do not come to Him in repentance and confession, you had better hope that Jesus Christ was deceived. You had better hope that the Apostle John was deceived. You had better hope that they were both wrong, or there is a terrible future for you. Another lie is that man evolved. We'll address that a little later again in this sermon. Finally, we noted the lie that God is uninvolved in His creation. Yet the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, as you know, teaches that God is so involved that He took on the form of man. He was born. The God-man, the second person of this triune God, became intimately involved and then died on a cross. You can't get any more involved than childbirth and crucifixion. He has not waved goodbye to the universe. He is infinitely caring and interested and sovereign. Well, what happens when man believes the lie? Here are the consequences. Number one, man rejects a personal, loving, forgiving God. Number two, mankind replaces God with other objects of worship. The sexual addict, the drug addict, long for that high and that experience because they do not long after God. The materialist does not long after God, and so he longs after things. The proud person does not long after God, and so he longs after power and prestige and popularity. Ladies and gentlemen, if I could put it as simply as possible, it would be this. The human heart was created to crave. And if it does not crave God and the things of God, it will crave someone else or something else. Furthermore, third, mankind abandons the only basis for morality. If you evolve, then you're just an animal. And if you're an animal, you can do what other animals do. Like the lyrics of last year's number 17 I read on Billboard's top 200 album chart, a song that repeated over and over and over again. You and me, quote, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do it on the Discovery Channel. I have read that MTV regularly aired the video of that song, which featured band members dressed as monkeys simulating sexual acts with one another. The band said it was all a joke. The song, however, relied on this wink and nudge assumption that man, as Darwinians believe, is just another animal, and whatever behavior seems natural and normative for animals could be natural and normative for human beings as well. We're just evolved a little further along the food chain. A new paper back for children ages 9 to 12 is called The Beast in You, which attempts to relate human characteristics back to our animal predecessors, full of cartoons. I have read the book gushes that fingernails are proof that we once had claws, that goosebumps are proof that we once had fur. The trouble is even evolutionists are recognizing that their theory undercuts morality, and they're troubled by the loss of morality. Then you have others like Robert Wright who believe it's time that we got over our human tendency and rid ourselves of any restrictions of the tendency to morality. He writes in his book, The Moral Animal, these words, "There is definitely no reason to assume that existing moral codes reflect some higher truth apprehended via divine inspiration." Instead, he writes this, "Morality is merely an idea that evolved in the human mind as a tool for increasing reproductive success. Whatever gets our genes into the next generation, then, is morally right." He goes on to postulate, "Then both men and women are biologically programmed to be unfaithful to their spouses. Wanderlust is an innate part of our minds, thus lifelong monogamous devotion just isn't natural." Wouldn't he make a wonderful husband? Princeton's president was right all the way back in 1913. Whenever you abandon the revelation of God Himself and His moral direction within that revelation called the Bible, whenever you abandon that, you unleash the passions of the beast. There is no longer moral restraint. You lose moral boundaries. You wander in all sorts of perverse and destructive behavior. There are consequences to rejecting God and His Word. The fourth one is this. Mankind gives away his personal God-given nobility. Now follow this carefully. Since God is the one who told us of our infinite value, and since God is the one who defined our special place within creation, since we learned that from the Bible, when God is rejected, when the Bible is ignored, the rejection is followed by the loss of everything that God tells us about ourselves. So we could believe that we're just another animal. What does the Bible say? Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let's look again at the record of Scripture. Let's start back in verse 24. Genesis 1:24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Did you catch that? Let them rule over all of this. Verse 27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, according to God's creative plan, then, Adam and Eve are, in effect, king and queen over the planet and all of the animal kingdom. Adam and Eve were told to subdue the earth. The Hebrew word subdue, kabas, could be rendered to tread down, to bring into bondage, to control, to order. Furthermore, in chapter 2, God gives man the role of caring for creation. The word caring, somer, means to keep, to preserve. You could translate it to cultivate. God has delegated then the care and the cultivation and the management of the planet as well as the rule of man over all the animal kingdom. But when God's word is rejected, when God's order is denied, not only does mankind lose his place of dignity and honor, but there's another consequence, a fifth one. Mankind loses the value of human life in favor of animal life. In other words, man either rules nature or he is ruled by nature. He either exercises his God-given sovereignty over the natural world or he loses his perspective in the midst of his speculations and ultimately just becomes another member of the food chain. God made him to be the ruler. He instead is ruled. And here's how it happens. If people are really just animals, then animals are what? People. Someone might say, well, what's wrong with that? To believe that human beings are worth more than animals and have a special place in creation, well, that's nothing more than arrogance and pride, right? Well, apart from God's word, apart from what we learn in this created order and scheme of things and what he teaches about creation, it could be arrogance. It could be something that we created simply because we're able to walk upright and make guns and build fences, and so we're just a little smarter, a little further along the line. People are animals. Animals are people. Peter Singer, the evolutionist that I referred to at Princeton University, which is interesting to me that he is now at the university where this man I mentioned earlier in 1913 once spoke to his class. But he calls the creationist view speciesism. That is, it's just another form of racism to not give animals equal rights with human beings. We're just racists. He was quoted in the National Review as saying this, "Insofar as animals feel pleasure and pain and are capable of enjoyment and suffering, they have legitimate interests that must be given equal weight with those of human beings." Now, how do we know which animals feel pain and enjoyment? How do we know those ants that I recently poisoned at in my yard didn't feel extreme pain as they died? How do we know that? Well, anyhow, he says if they can feel pleasure and pain, then they should be given equal weight. So I guess I should make room in the house. Well, he also went on to say a chimpanzee, a dog, or pig will have a higher degree of self-awareness and a greater capacity for meaningful relations with others than a severely retarded infant or someone in a state of advanced senility. Thus, the life of a human infant with irreversible brain damage is no more valuable than the lives of animals. He's actually following the logical progression of his belief that comes from Darwinian evolution. This philosophy, by the way, is rampant in our culture today. Animals are being treated more and more like human beings all the time. In fact, one of the fastest growing segments within law is what's called pet law or animal law. I've had the opportunity to talk with an attorney on a couple of occasions about this, and it is startling to see what has happened. And I have been clipping articles from magazines and journals and newspapers, and I can only give you a few, but I have a file stuffed with illustrations. Let me read to you a few. USA article said this: there is a growing movement that asks courts to abandon centuries of precedent and treat pets not as property or livestock, but as something akin to humans. In courts across the United States, there are signs that pet law is awakening. In the past 4 years, juries in 6 states have awarded large judgments to pet owners. 12 law schools, now including Georgetown and Harvard, offer courses in animal law. Perhaps most significantly, courts have begun to allow owners of damaged or destroyed pets to sue not only for the animal's cash value, which is typical, but also for loss of companionship and their own pain and suffering, as if the deceased pet, and I'm quoting, had been their child or spouse. Like Kay Corvo, the article went on to say, who won a suit against an animal hospital that had switched the remains of her late dog with those of a cat. The error was discovered during her pet's open casket funeral. She sued for emotional distress and won. Since medieval times, courts have considered animals to be property. To be chattel is the medieval word in legal terms. Owners whose animals were harmed were limited to recovering only the cost of replacing the animal. Not now. Today, World Magazine, May 27, 2000, says a national network of animal rights lawyers are pushing the envelope until, quote, we succeed, Joyce Tischler said, the founder of this network, in presenting a case in which the animal is the plaintiff. Couldn't you see that on Judge Judy? That thought just came through my mind. Huh? Sorry. We're getting close to that, by the way. World Magazine reported also this past July, a Lowell, Massachusetts judge who became the first jurist in that state to allow a dog owner to sue for the emotional distress of the animal. The owner had watched as the dog was roughed up by a neighbor's dog and sued, claiming emotional distress on his dog, and won the settlement. The envelope is really being pressed, says Richard Cupp, a professor at Pepperdine University School of Law in Malibu, California. Right now, there's still kind of a giggle factor when you're talking about emotional distress for pets, he says, but as more and more cases are filed, we will be giggling less and paying more. Here's the logical outgrowth of the evolutionist philosophy that refuses God's created order and the dignity of mankind. People can treat people like animals, but you need to treat animals like people. In Tennessee, a pet owner can now sue up to $4,000 for the wrongful death of a pet. Recently in Southern California, a judge awarded a woman $27,000 for suffering brought to her dog, not death, but suffering as a result of the dog's botched dental repairs. Americans are spending more than $11 billion a year on pet health care. Would you let that sink in? $11 billion a year on cats, dogs. Boulder, Colorado just changed their legal language so that pet owners are no longer called owners, but guardian. I got a dog. I want you to know I like animals. Okay, don't misunderstand any of this sermon here. I've got a dog. In fact, we're going to have 2 dogs. We have a neighbor that has a basset hound, and they don't want it anymore, and our dog is half basset, and my kids have been worked over fairly well, and we're going to have 2. I like them. I took my dog to the vet some time ago. I believe that every dog ought to have rabies shots. I do believe that. And when I was there filling out the forms, you know, I'm the mother or father, I noticed on the application, and I don't want to preach to this dear girl. She doesn't know anything about what I'm studying lately. And then she asked me, she said, and what is your dog's last name? I said, my last name is Davy. And she just kind of, you know, wrote it down. And I really wanted, you know, my dog does not have a last name. My dog's last name is not Davy. It doesn't have our heritage. It doesn't take responsibility for that name. It can run the neighborhood. I don't care. I'm not going to lose my pastoral office because of how my dog acts. It's a dog. It is not a Davy, okay? Amen? Amen. Man, thank you. How many of you think I ought to stay with one dog? Amen? Well, if animals are worth the same as people, then you should be doing what literally tens of thousands of Americans are now finding it easier to do. We have animals being given organ transplants and chemotherapy. They are taken on vacation. They are buried in cemetery lots. What does the Bible say? Well, one thing it does say is that we are to rule, and we are to rule with kindness. There are many passages in the Old Testament that talk of kindness to animals. But what about intrinsic value? That's the issue. Is that dog or cat worth the same as a person? Does it have equal weight? Does it have equal rights? Well, Jesus Christ, on a couple of occasions, was preaching to his audience, and he delivered in that Sermon on the Mount these words in Matthew 10. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, they do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Now, the point he was making had nothing to do with the point that I'm making. Because in his culture, they knew a human being was worth more than an animal. He was simply telling them, look, if God takes care of his created order and they don't worry about it, then certainly he will take care of you, because aren't you worth more than them? To our culture, we need to emphasize that last phrase. You are worth more. You have more intrinsic value to God than an animal. Furthermore, a few chapters later, the religious leaders were trying to stop Jesus from healing a man with a withered hand. It was on the Sabbath day. They were all upset because he was declaring the man to be healed and hadn't performed it yet, but he was headed there and they knew that. And so they got on to him saying that he was breaking the Sabbath. And he said to them, in effect, listen, if on the Sabbath day one of your sheep falls into a pit, you know that you would go and take that sheep out of that pit. And then he said this phrase, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And then he said, be healed. See, man has greater value, intrinsic value. And we'll talk a little bit more about how we know that to be true. But for those who disregard the words of Christ, there are consequences. There are inverted values. There is the loss of human dignity. There is the loss of foundational morality, as men and women do not know why they can't act like animals and why animals can't be treated like people. There's one more step downward in this spiral digression as mankind rejects the word of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 25 said the rebellious man disregards the creator and worships and serves the creature instead. Well, here's number 6. Mankind becomes bound to meet the needs of nature rather than meeting the needs of mankind. It's just one step further, but now we care more about animals than we do about humans. Are we there yet? In many ways we are. Think of this issue as a seesaw with two perspectives. Man is on one side of the seesaw and nature is on the other. If man is elevated and given his rightful nobility as ruler over creation, and creation or nature is here, then this is the way the seesaw would look. But as man refuses, according to Romans 1, the Creator God, the seesaw begins to tilt, until finally you have man at the bottom and you have the elevation, you have the rule, you have the reign, so to speak, of Mother Nature, and man comes last. Here's how the seesaw would work then. Nature is to be enjoyed by man, to be cultivated, cared for, enjoyed, marveled after by man. Nature is equal with man. Nature is sovereign. And you can see that we're right in here somewhere as a culture, can't you? As long as you have man ruling over nature, believing God's created order as truth, you have man enjoying all that God has made. But the other side of the spectrum is nature ruling over man, and that's what we're seeing. A recent polling of high school graduates brought a similar answer. They were asked the question, if you were in an emergency situation and you had to choose between saving a stranger or your dog, which one would you save? And the vast majority said they would save their dog. The answers were this: I love my dog, I do not love the stranger, so I would save my dog. This feeling of love has supplanted, then, the God-given moral guide for young people. What is right is now redefined on the basis of what they feel. I don't feel love for the stranger, I feel love for my dog. Thus, man has become dog's best friend. The inversion of values was painfully experienced by a church in San Diego. The story started in 1981 when Pastor John Maxwell, some of you may have heard of him, announced the need for a new campus. After a long search, the church bought a 130-acre mountain on a major freeway in San Diego. The costly complications emerged immediately. The church was not allowed to build on top of the mountain because it would block the view of nearby residents. So the campus had to be totally redesigned for the site of the mountain. Then, an endangered bird known as the California black-tailed gnatcatcher was the next obstacle. Because a pair of gnatcatchers was discovered on that mountain, the church was allowed to build only on 25 acres. The other 105 acres belonged to the birds. Furthermore, the church was told that heavy construction could not take place on the mountain during the gnatcatcher breeding season, which they determined to last from midnight February 15th to midnight August 15th. So half a year. Then, while the church project waited until the end of breeding season to begin, a small bush called the coastal sage was found. Developers were forbidden by town leaders from building wherever the bush grew or might someday grow. Then the church was required to pay $120,000 for a 2-acre dig that uncovered a pottery shard and a rock believed to have been blackened by a cooking fire started by Indians. The church paid $10,000 to cover the area with a special mat and a soil cap. Then, it's amazing, by the way, this took 18 years for this church. Then, government officials cited, quote, light pollution from the proposed church parking lot. The church has several thousand people. And required the parking lot lights to be lowered from the normal 20 feet to 3 feet. Which the pastor said was fine, quote, so long as your cars are only 6 inches high. Officials eventually relented and allowed, I believe it was 8 feet, 8 to 10 feet high, but, and this is the part that chills my blood, but restricted the church from holding public services between the hours of 5 and 7 p.m. on weekdays. The news release went on and on. In fact, it was 3 pages long. The church was delayed more than 10 years, and the project cost some $18 million more by the time they finished. In India, and I have seen it with my own eyes, the cows are wandering. The Brahmins, the sacred cows, there are 200 million head of cattle in a land that is starving to death. You see the tent cities where children live and cows fatten because they can eat whatever they want to eat. And you think, oh, you know, those people over there in India, how ridiculous! We're not too far away. For a congregation of people to have to virtually deed over a majority of their property to two birds and then only be allowed to build a half a year at a time because the birds might be breeding. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not too far away. Let me summarize with these truths. Number one, God has created all there is. You start there. God has created all there is. If you have trouble with that, you're going to have trouble with everything else I've said. John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If your mother had said that to you, she would have been repeating herself for emphasis. It's exactly what he did here. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God created all there is. Secondly, God sustains all there is. Several verses in Psalm 104. In fact, you could read that entire psalm sometime as it talks about God's creative power. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever. He sends forth, verse 10, springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chamber. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. They all, this is all of creation, wait for thee, O God, to give them their food in due season. In other words, God has designed the seasons. He has designed the systems. The point is, you do not keep planet Earth going. God does. The popular theory, however, is that mankind is in sort of a desperate race to keep the earth going. We're going to run out of resources. You say, well, how do you know the earth is going to make it? Well, all you have to do is go over to the back of the story, which is the book of Revelation, and you discover that planet Earth survives all the way to the end of time with all the water needed and all the air, and there are literally billions of people. The earth will keep going on and on with plenty of resources for all of those people until the day in the future, according to the end of the story, when God burns up the earth, destroys it in judgment, and recreates a new one for the believers to dwell, where they will dwell forever and ever. God keeps the earth going, not you, not me. A popular fourth grade ecology program is called Earth Keepers. It teaches this typical New Age philosophy. Quote, the only way to save the environment is to have a deep, abiding relationship with the earth. You know, when I read that, I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They refuse a deep, abiding relationship with the Creator, and they end up desiring a deep, abiding relationship with the planet. Third summary statement, God grants special authority and dignity to mankind. It's a sermon in itself, but we will finish verse 25 today. Let me give you two quick points. Creation shows His unique involvement with man, and it reveals His image imprinted in man. Yes, man can be classified as a mammal. That is, we carry on mammalian kinds of processes of ingestion and digestion, of absorption and assimilation and excretion and respiration and secretion and motion and reproduction and all those sort of things. We do those things too, but what sets mankind uniquely aside is that God created with the brush of His hand all of the animal kingdom, and He created a man with His hands, and He bent over and He breathed into him a living soul in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Let me give you quickly several things. Number one, it means that man is a spiritual being. Man is a spirit. He had that breathed into him by our Creator God. No animal has a spirit. When that animal dies, it's done. When you die, you're just beginning. And that leads to the second point. Man has immortality. Because you have an immortal soul, you will live forever. The Bible, by the way, gives two possible eternal homes for you. One is heaven and one is hell. No fish or bird, or dog, or cat has ever been promised a place in the Father's house in heaven. They have never been warned of coming judgment for their immorality or morality. No horse or cow or dolphin has ever been made or promised to be a joint heir of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Only human beings are given that special place and right. Thirdly, man is not only a spiritual being with immortality, but he enjoys spiritual fellowship. He can commune with God, his Creator. Then again, man has been given the right to exercise sovereignty over creation. You could put it this way. It's God's world, but our job. Finally, God not only created all there is, He not only sustains all there is, but He owns all there is. In Psalm 50, God the Creator says, listen, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. Whose is it? God's. God has created all there is. He sustains all there is. He owns all there is. And even though the world refuses to acknowledge Him, it denies Him, it refuses to worship the wonderful Creator God, the believer does just what Paul does at the end of verse 25. Paul is going through this litany, and it's like he stops and he says, oh, I just got to say something positive. I got to say something good and wonderful and something of our Lord. And so he ends it by saying, the Creator who is blessed forever and ever, amen. The world denies God, but God is blessed forever and ever. So we, like Paul, say the world dishonors and ignores and shuns and hates you, O God, but you are blessed forever and forever. The world will not worship you, but we're here today, Father, to say we will worship you, for you are blessed forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
The preceding message by Dr. Stephen Davey was produced by Wisdom for the Heart. For more information about Wisdom for the Heart, please visit our website, www.wisdomonline.org, or call us toll-free during business hours at 1-866-482-4253.